I invite you this morning to take your Bibles again and open to Matthew chapter 21. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew in our morning worship services here, and are at this point in the Gospel of Matthew in which Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the final week leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. He's been very forthright with his disciples and telling them that's exactly why they're going there. That's what's going to happen. It's always intriguing to us how little they understood or heard of that. And when Jesus is crucified and when he rises from the dead, they're still a bit mystified about what's happened. But we know that's why Jesus has come. And as he is in Jerusalem, he is sharing with people, he's teaching. We know that he's going into the temple area and teaching and doing good works as he has done throughout his ministry. And chapters 21 and 22 are conversations that he has with the spiritual, or we'd say religious, leadership of Israel, the religious and governing authorities. He instructs them and responds to their challenges in chapters 21 and 22, and that does carry on all the way through to the beginning of chapter 23, where we're told at that point he then talks to the crowds. So in these two chapters, we're sort of listening in to conversations that Jesus is having with hardened unbelievers. These are people who have rejected Christ. They've rejected John the Baptist. They believe themselves to be righteous and have no need for repentance or no need for humbling themselves before God. They're those who believe they've worked hard and have earned the favor of God. And so when Jesus comes with a message of repentance, they don't believe it's for them. And they certainly don't believe the claims that Jesus has made regarding himself. And so they've come to him and they've challenged him regarding his authority. By what authority is he doing these things? We looked at that last time, challenging his authority. And he answered the challenge to his authority by bringing up John the Baptist and pointing out that this issue of his authority should have been answered already, that the messenger had been sent and clearly fulfilling the word of God, fulfilling the scriptures and preparing the way for the Christ. They had both rejected the messenger who had been sent, John the Baptist, and therefore the one whom he was sent to prepare the way for, being Jesus himself. And now he has another parable that he would like to share with them, given in verses 33 to 40. And then he explains the parable to them and its implications for them at the end. And they realize that he is referring to them specifically. Verse 45 says, when they heard this, when they heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. So this is a parable about the religion of Israel, the leadership of Israel, and the nation by and large represented by them. So we want to look at verses 33 to 46 before we ask the Lord's blessing and consider the implication of these words today. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent the vineyard out to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they understood he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word given to us. You have not been silent. You have spoken. And Lord, you have spoken loudly and clearly. We never have the excuse that, Lord, you did not communicate. You weren't clear with us. God, you have made yourself known, particularly in the scriptures themselves, but in the world around us and in the acts that you've done in history, we learn of you and of your goodness. And Lord, we see the stubbornness of unrepentant hearts, and it grieves us to know the magnificent work you have to do to break through and to receive from us what you desire. We thank you that you do so, and we thank you, God, that we see even in this message of doom and judgment upon these religious leaders, we also see in it the wonder of the grace and mercy and the wisdom of the plans and purposes of God. And so we pray your blessing now as we consider these things, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So the parable again concerns a vineyard, and a few weeks ago I remember we read from Isaiah chapter 5, and I am sure that those listening to Christ as he shared this parable would have probably had Isaiah chapter 5 in their minds. Isaiah chapter 5 is a passage in which God reveals to the people that they are a vineyard of his planting. So I'll remind us of these verses of Isaiah 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done with it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? And so his message to Israel of their inability to produce for him what he required and what he expected to receive from them. And it's necessary for God to bring that message to his people, lest they believe, or falsely so, believe that they are able to produce what he has required of them. And it's to bring them to the point of repentance, but that's the thing that they've refused to do, is to repent and to beg for the mercy and the grace of God. So now Jesus takes this opportunity to share with these religious leaders of Israel this parable that really is announcing judgment on them. And really, they're announcing judgment on themselves. They kind of self-condemn them, or they condemn themselves in verse 41. In their response to it, he says, exactly, that's exactly what's happening. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will produce what they were intended to produce. So we want to look at the different aspects of this parable this morning and what we have to learn from it. Again, we're learning kind of by implication because this is instruction to unbelieving Israel. And we have to consider what God has determined for them and really what it means for us. We looked at that a bit in Romans chapter 11, but it's a bit mysterious to us that how God has done this. But we want to look at his dealings with these people, the unbelieving Israelites, and then see perhaps what it means for us today. So we want to start with the privileges. Privileges given to Israel, and that's what I'm using to, the word privilege is just defining all the things that God gave to his people. The parable describes it as the preparation of a vineyard, that he plants a vine, he prepares the land, he builds a tower, he has a wall built around it to protect it. And so God has done everything to cultivate and to prepare this vineyard for his people, or for his vine. And these are the privileges that God has given to Israel. So we look at these aspects of the vineyard, the wall around it, the wine press in it, the tower, and those are representative things. Again, this is a parable. And so we're really looking at all that God did in order for Israel to produce what he desired from them. And we want to just consider that for a moment, that as Jesus describes the privileges and blessings that Israel received and the resulting desire that God had from them related to these, it reminds us a lot of God's work in our own lives and the privileges that we've received. And the first thing I want to point out is that these privileges are given to God's chosen people. These weren't given to everybody. They were given to them. They were given to Israel, God's chosen people. And his very choice of them was a privilege and a blessing. And so we read the Old Testament and we learn that God graciously chooses this man Abraham and blesses him immensely. And then Isaac, and then Jacob, and Jacob's descendants, and gives unto them his self-revelation, gives unto them his covenant and his promises. And then we see him coming to the Israelites in Egypt and judging the nation that was holding them hostage and bringing them out miraculously and giving unto them his law at Sinai, giving to them the priesthood and the offerings and the sacrifices and all of these blessings and privileges that he gave. It's as if he was planting this vineyard and desiring to care for and receive the produce of it. And that's the idea of the parable. All the blessings and privileges that God's chosen people had received. And if anything, this parable is a strong reminder to us that God both gives privileges to whom he desires and that we make very poor use of those privileges. Parable reminds us of both of those things, that God in his grace gives, and then we see how much we fail to make use of these privileges that he has given. Because the parable goes on that God gave all these things, and then he went and rented this out to the vine growers, which represents the stewards or the people of Israel, the leadership. So these privileges that were given were also privileges that were suited to his revealed purpose. So not only did he give all these blessings and these resources to his people, clearly they were given for a purpose. And that purpose is described in metaphor here as a landowner expecting to receive produce. Right? A landowner doesn't get the land ready and do all these things just to enjoy a nice-looking farm. Right? Boy, that's a beautiful vineyard that I have. Obviously, there's a goal in mind. There's something to be produced. And so we're reminded in this that God gave all of these blessings and all these privileges because God had in mind something that he desired to receive. And so he's expecting that, and he has every right to expect that. That he's created and he's prepared these people in order to receive from them. And so he goes, and the owner goes away and then comes back later to receive the produce. So it reminds us that he intended to receive a harvest. That's the goal. That's the purpose. His intention is to receive a harvest or to receive a crop. It's referred to in Scripture in all kinds of metaphors, grain or grapes that are produced or figs on a fig tree. These things that God, the fruit that God desired to receive. We always bear in mind that that's the goal that God has, is to see from his people and to receive from his people this desirable fruit. So he intends to receive a harvest. And he gave the necessary resources to do so. The necessary resources to do so. These things were given to accomplish that purpose. So why did he lead them out of Egypt? Why did he give them his law? Why did he give them the priesthood? So that they would have the production of this which God desired. And so these privileges were also designed to be utilized, to be utilized by them. The privileges given to Israel. Privileges given, privileges suitable to purpose, and privileges designed to be used. And that's what the owner did. He entrusted this vineyard to these stewards, to these vine growers. And the idea is that they would come in and know how to make use of these things and then produce what the owner wants. And so what were they doing with their privileges? Now that's not necessarily the main point Jesus is making here. His main point will regard what they did in response to the collection of the harvest. But we know that already it's clear that they have not done what the owner of the vineyard intended for them to do. They have not produced what he intended for them to produce. What were they doing with their privileges? You see, we make very poor use of the immense privileges God has given to us. And it's a rebuke not only to them, but we can see by implication a rebuke to us as well. How much we have received. Are you able to account for all that God has given in order for you to know him and love him and have fellowship with him? And all that God has done in doing that, and you think, how very poor use I make of all these immense blessings that God has given. And certainly his people had done that very same thing. And so the owner comes at the harvest time, verse 34. Harvest time approached, and he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The time had come. And here's really the profound story of this parable. You can't help but wonder at the landowner here. He almost seems a bit naive. In fact, he seems very naive. Because, first of all, he sends these slaves. Verse 35, apparently sends three slaves. They beat one, kill another, and stone a third. Now, at that point, you would imagine some kind of retribution. The way that they treat his slaves. The time has come for harvest. He's prepared them for the harvest. And he sends the servants to collect the harvest. And this is what they do. You could imagine what the owner would think and how he might respond. But what does he do? Again, verse 36. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. Beaten, killed, removed. No respect at all for the servants that were sent to collect the harvest. So now what does the landowner do? Well, afterward he sent his son, saying, certainly they'll respect my son. It's the immense patience of this owner that strikes us. Why was he so patient with these people? How could he tolerate this kind of thing? The indignation and wrath that must be there by this landowner as he's done everything for them, given everything they need, sent his slaves to collect the harvest, and this is how they've treated him. The immense patience of God is on display here. The metaphor and the picture is of the patience of God, the long-suffering nature of God, as he's put up with this. So the patience demonstrated with Israel is the primary feature here of the story, and certainly that's what's making the impression. What is going to happen to these people that treat the landowner this way and do these things to his slaves? So the patience demonstrated with Israel. It's as if we could look at these slaves as the prophets that God had been sending over the century, sending them prophets and sending his word to them and calling them to repentance and punishing them when necessary, disciplining them when necessary, giving to them his grace and mercy and promises, restoring them, promising them, giving them these things, working through his prophets, working through his people and his messengers. And this is how they've treated him. We think of how they treated Moses. as he's led them out of Egypt, and they were complaining and rebelling. Think of how they treated Isaiah. Think of how they treated Jeremiah. How patient God has been. And all day long, reaching out his hands, we're told in Romans 11, to a stubborn and unrepentant people. And patience demonstrated really three ways that are identified here. First of all, patience with the abuse of their privileges. That's where we began this thing, right? The immense privilege that they've been given, all these resources entrusted to them, and just their abuse of them. And their inability to make use of all that God had given to them. They had failed to produce fruit for him. Utterly failed to produce what God required of them. He asked them to keep his law. He told them he would bless them in the keeping of his law. He told them all these things, and they had utterly failed to produce what he desired from them, the fruit that he required. They were only concerned with keeping their vineyard, no interest in presenting a suitable harvest unto God himself. Utter failure to produce fruit for him. And they had squandered all the privileges given to them. All the privileges given were squandered. God's law was abused and made to reflect our own righteousness, that we could in fact come to some kind of righteousness and goodness before God that would be pleasing to him. Arrogance rather than meekness. Self-justification rather than repentance. Squandering all the privileges given to them. The immense patience of God. Putting up with that, tolerating that. In fact, we'll see using that for his own good purposes. Patience with the abuse. Patience with the abuse of his servants. Not only had they abused the privileges given to them and not made use of all that God had given, but then when God sends his servants and his chosen vessels, his precious prophets and messengers to them, they kill them, they throw them out, they abuse them. As we mentioned, the complaints against Moses and some of the prophets, and finally, John the Baptist himself comes, and he's rejected by these religious leaders who think they have no need of repentance. Patience of God, patience with the abuse of privilege, patience with the abuse of servants, and finally, patience with their cruelty to his son, his own son. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. We can't help but see in that description a picture of what's about to come when they will take Jesus, they will cast him out, and they will crucify him. And Jesus knows that's coming and tells them that's what's going to happen here. That just as these keepers of the vineyard, just as those who were working the vineyard had no respect for the Son, but took him out and killed him, that's exactly what's about to happen to Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. And all of this to display the patience of God with these people. That he has given and given and given. And it's as if, what more can I do for these people? I give them my resources. I give them my servants. I give them my own son. And they will not repent. They reject me at every point. The privileges given and the patience demonstrated, I think, are lessons for us. Well, they condemn themselves in verse 41. Because Jesus asks the question, what do we expect the owner to do? And that's a very simple question, right? Shouldn't be real difficult. What would we expect this owner to do? Well, they say to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And rent out the vineyard to the other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Exactly right. They got it exactly right, didn't they? Those wretches brought to a wretched end. The vineyard given to another who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Now it's an interesting mystery. It's a mouthful there. And Jesus addresses it in the verses that follow. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." It's interesting for a number of reasons, not the least of which is Jesus seems to mix his metaphors here, doesn't he? We're talking about a vineyard and producing fruit, and now he starts talking about a cornerstone and a foundation of a building. And that's a little confusing. Where are we coming up with this? But clearly he's referring to Psalm 118 and what God has determined to do, to lay this cornerstone, to lay this foundation. It's from Psalm 118, and they would understand what he's referring to there. And really pointing out to them the only way in which God is going to be able to receive this produce that he desires from his vineyard is by this cornerstone that is laid. So we want to explore this for a moment and look at this as the purpose that God achieves through Israel. In other words, we could leave it at the owner coming to receive his crop, his produce, and dealing with these wretches and bringing them to a wretched end, and that's it. Justice has been satisfied, right? He dealt with those wretches and brought them to a wretched end, but there's something that God has desired, something that he intended from the very beginning, and that's to receive a harvest. And he's not done with that plan. He's not done with that purpose, although they've abused their privileges. And although he's been so patient with their abuse of his servants and their abuse of his own son, he's not finished, is he? It's not as if somehow his grace ran out or his wisdom was thwarted in all of this. His purpose is achieved through all of this. First of all, Jesus points out that God will lay his chosen foundation. He's going to do that. Psalm 118 is going to be fulfilled. He will lay his chosen foundation. In other words, the foundation of the kingdom of God will be laid. It's like we could listen to Jesus talking to Peter again when he says, "Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That Jesus Christ and the truth about him, who he is and his work, is that foundation, is that rock on which the people of God, the kingdom of God, is built. He will lay his chosen foundation. So Christ will become the rock on which the church is built. This is the unchangeable plan and purpose of God. And so in a sense, we could look back at this whole thing and the cruelty of these wretches, these wretched vine growers and all that they did. And look at their cruelty and realize, you know, this is the whole method that God is using to accomplish this great purpose he revealed in Psalm 118. That Christ will become the rock on which the church is built. And this is achieved by Israel's cruel rejection of him. How is it that God lays the foundation? How is it that the cornerstone, which the builders rejected, becomes the chief cornerstone? That's what's going to happen at the end of the week, isn't it? As they throw him out and they crucify him. And the price is paid for wicked and rebellious sinners. The foundation of grace and the provision of righteousness is given. He will lay his chosen foundation, achieved by their cruel rejection. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Such a mystery to us. That Israel's response is such, and that now is God just done with them because of what they did? He just bring those wretches to a wretched end and is at the end of the story? In Romans 9, 10, and 11, is Paul telling us, no. The story is much greater than that. That although this is how those wretches behaved and responded, God did something magnificent. God did something wonderful. He laid his foundation in Christ. In fact, he's bringing in a multitude of Gentiles to faith. In fact, I'll just read a couple of passages from Romans 9 and Romans 11. Romans 9:22, it says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" In other words, God could bring those wretches to a wretched end. But what if he determined instead to be very patient with them? "And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, 'I will call those who were not my people, my people, her who was not beloved, beloved.' And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." What a magnificent plan. The patience of God accomplished. Romans 11, verse 1, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." May it never be. Verse 11 of Romans 11, "I say then, they didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." It's awesome to consider the depth of the grace of God, isn't it? The height of the grace of God. That he takes these wretches who have been so rebellious and hard-hearted and stubborn and unrepentant, and not only does he withhold the wrath that they deserve, but he's saving in mercy so many. And then his plan is at the very end to bring them in mercy, to create repentance and faith in those who put his own son to death. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the grace of God. He will lay his chosen foundation. And then Jesus says another thing. In verse 33, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And one thing I do want to mention is, obviously, based on what we know in Romans 9, 10, and 11, this is a temporary thing. It will be taken away and given to another for a season, for a time. That time that we're in right now. In other words, Jesus is saying the kingdom and its privileges are taken away from you and now given to another people. And I believe that's a description of God's temporary arrangement in this new covenant that we're now enjoying. That he will return eventually to his original vine growers and show mercy and grace to them. So it will be taken away from them temporarily and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And so he's talking about the apostles, the disciples, those who would follow them, those who would believe in their gospel. Christ will produce his desired fruit. You see, God's purpose all along was this harvest that he's to receive. And he's given these people all these resources, and they've been absolutely unable to give to God what he's desired. What are we to do? And God says, "I've got a plan for that, and I am going to receive my harvest. The kingdom is going to be taken away from them and given to a people that will produce the fruit of it." How are we going to do that? How are these people going to produce that fruit, which the Jews couldn't and Israel couldn't? Maybe we're going to be smarter than them. And they were too stupid to figure it out. And they were too worthless to figure out how to use their resources. We're going to do a better job. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. You see, the difference is now that Jesus Christ has been offered as a sacrifice. Jesus Christ has now risen from the dead. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. You see, you can't abide in Jesus and not produce fruit. He's a fruit-producing vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So he will take the kingdom of God away from unbelieving Israel and give it to the people who belong to Christ. And those people who belong to Christ, who believe in him, will bear the fruit that God has prepared and God has desired. Christ will produce the desired fruit of God. What an amazing thing, and how grateful we are that we can be those people who are producing for God what he's desired. And we recognize that apart from Christ, absolutely impossible, because we still see that even though we have all these privileges, and we have the Word of God, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the resurrected Christ, we still screw things up pretty bad, don't we? But how thankful we are that based on the Word of God, the words of Christ in John 15, God is producing his fruit in us. By the grace of God and the person of Jesus Christ alive and at work in us, he is producing the desired fruit that God has determined to harvest. And Christ finishes this instruction to these unbelievers with a message of judgment. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. On whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The description there is of those who will fall on him in the sense of seeking to overcome him and throw him out. That whoever stumbles and falls on him and seeks to destroy him, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, crushed, broken to pieces. We know shortly in our measure of time, shortly after Christ died and rose again, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was removed, the priesthood was ended. And the season of God's grace to these people producing the fruit has begun. He's determined judgment will be carried out by Christ himself. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And they knew he spoke of their rejection of him. He knew they were talking about him, or they knew he was talking about them. So, what's their response? When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, to fall on him, they feared the people because the people considered him to be a prophet. No change at all, is there? No repentance, no response to this message Jesus has given. Rather than saying, I'm sorry, rather than repenting, rather than pleading mercy and begging forgiveness and receiving it, they continue to trust in and believe in themselves and reject the one who's able to produce the fruit they can't themselves. Tragic, tragic testimony. What a marvelous testimony of the grace of God, isn't it? This is a tragic testimony about people, but it's a beautiful testimony about God and about God's grace. And I think in closing, we can just have a few thoughts about us. This is unbelieving Israel. What about us? And I would say, first of all, what are we doing with our privileges? Can we account for all the privileges that God has given to us? Can we see? Can we understand the immensity of the resources that we have and that which God is able to do with all of these resources, and then see how poorly we do? Or do we look at ourselves, pat ourselves on the back, and say how well we have done? Hopefully, you've learned the lesson. Hopefully, you can see that we are people who fail to make use of the immense privileges that we have. Let us not fail to miss that lesson and to be grateful to God that He is a God who continues to give and give immense privilege and blessing to those who don't deserve it, to those who aren't able to make use of it. But praise God, He's given the one who is, Jesus Christ, who produces that fruit in us and for us. And that's the second thing. How are we able to produce that fruit for God? If He gives all the resources and we can't make use of them, we learn it simply by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves, removing any confidence, any hope that we have in our goodness, and never standing before God on the day of judgment and saying, well, Lord, however you finish that, didn't I preach or didn't I teach or didn't I do these good things? We leave that all behind and we say, didn't Jesus Christ die on the cross for a wretch like me? That's how we produce the desired fruit of God, repenting of self and believing in the only one able to produce the fruit and the harvest that God has desired. We abide in Christ. We hold fast to the vine. We stand firm on the foundation that He has laid. And I think the final thing we can do in response to this is thank God for the magnificent mystery of His patience and of His grace. How magnificent He is. I think when we first meet God and we're first beginning our relationship with Him, we don't really know His kindness, His grace, and His patience. We hear about it and we accept it and we believe it as if something that's true and we know. But we begin to see in life how patient He is. How patient He is. How kind He is. How magnificent His plan is, that no matter how much His people fail, He takes that and uses it to do a mighty work and a gracious thing. And by the failure of Israel, God has brought great blessing to us, His people. His plans never fail. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for You this morning, for all that You have done. And God, it grieves our hearts to see the story of Your love for Israel and gracious work in them and the blessings poured out upon them, and yet the utter hardness and rebellion faced, even as Your Son came into the world and talked to them face to face. What a picture it is of stubbornness and unrepentance in the human heart. And God, we thank You that story is told, not simply to condemn us, but to lead us to salvation. We thank You, O God, that fruit You desire is produced, will be produced by the Lord Jesus Christ and by what He has done for us. We thank You, O God, for the magnificence of Your plan. And pray that we as Your people would be those who walk not in the strength of flesh, who trust not in the ability of self, but who cast themselves daily and completely upon the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.